Well, good morning. Nice to see you all this morning, to greet you in the name of the Lord. So glad that you're here. Put on pause, just for a moment, our theme of the fear of God. Just put that aside. And I want you to, just two or three of you maybe, respond to this question this morning. What usually comes to mind when you think of a church or ministry that is blessed? What usually comes to your mind? Mark? Preaching the gospel. Good. What else? They follow the word of God. Unity. Joy. Peace. Good. Yes. Prayer. Yes. What usually comes to the mind of your maybe typical people, maybe not necessarily believers or people out in the... Some people maybe have some connection with the church, but they're not necessarily, don't have a whole lot of depth. What usually would come to their minds when they think of a successful church? Big. Numbers. Yes. What else? Buildings. Yes. Anything else? Maybe programs or youth ministry or music. Some of those things come to mind, don't they? That doesn't necessarily mean much of anything. The things that you were mentioning earlier definitely do. But I want us to think this morning about something else. We think about a church that's blessed by the Lord, all the things you mentioned. A lot of these things come to mind, you know, to typical people out on the street. But we think of the blessing of the Lord resting upon a church and a congregation when we see people converted to Christ, when we see believers having a new and a deeper assurance of their salvation and their faith and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But come back to our theme that we're working on this morning. The blessing of God is upon a church, upon a congregation, when we see that they are people who fear God. The blessing of God is seen when we see a congregation who fears the Lord. We've talked about this a couple of times when I've taught, and we want to continue that theme again this morning. And if you got, did everyone get a copy of the handout this morning? Anybody need one of those? Everybody's all set with that? We got a long ways to go. We got to get moving, don't we? To get through all this. We're going to go through all the Bible this morning. How about that? To take an overview of this theme, because it's predominant throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We may not get through all of it, but I trust that as we work through this theme this morning, we'll see how vital and how important the theme of the fear of God is. The fear of God is going to be present if we would see God's blessing on any congregation of people today. And we want to look at the fear of God as the basic Christian response to the gospel that is preached and lived out by the followers of the Lord Jesus. And we see that from the very beginning in the New Testament church. As we just look at this refrain, it's repeated. You know how we sing our hymn sometimes, they'll have a verse and then a refrain that's repeated after every verse. And that's sort of the way that we see things in the book of Acts. And so some of you, I think, have received little cards with scriptures, and I'll be calling for those, so just make sure you have that ready to go when we ask for that. But first of all, just to kind of introduce this theme and its importance, let's look at the refrain of the fear of God in the book of Acts. Acts 5 and verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard it. And verse 11, the fear of the Lord. We see this dramatic situation of God's judgment falling on Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that great fear was upon the people. They're in Acts chapter 5. Acts 9:31. How were they walking? In what? The fear of the Lord. Acts 19:17. And fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord. Jesus was extolled. So the most vibrant and critical time when the church was growing and expanding in those days, a very credible time in the life of the church, they lived their life throughout the time of their stay here in fear, as Peter puts it. We live in a world today that has largely rejected Christ, and we live in a world that is characterized by the phrase from Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All you have to do, walk with me after school goes back in session on Wednesday into a public school, and you will hear the name of God profaned, not only by students, but by teachers and staff, over and over and over and over again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And yet, the voice from heaven cries out in Revelation 14:7, fear God and give glory to Him. Why do we not hear much on this theme? I think there's a lack of hearing about holiness, isn't there? And hell and judgment. And even in the church, it seems like so much has become so relational. You know, relational in our preaching and our teaching. And then you hear things, maybe not so much in our church, but in other churches, and even amongst people that may be church attenders, they'll refer to God as the good Lord, or the one that just is horrifying to hear is the man upstairs. That's horrifying. Where is the fear of God? There is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the gals that I work with is one of the managers at the pizzeria where I work. And every once in a while, she lets some stuff slip out. She says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Doug. I try to watch my mouth around you." I said to her, I said, "Well, don't worry so much about me. God hears. We're in the presence of God always. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." But there is no fear of God. And I think the church is partly to blame for this because there's been an overemphasis on grace. And we find that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And the truth and the whole counsel of God must be proclaimed. And we must always keep these truths in balance. So fearing God is not an option just for a few special Christians. It is foundational to all who name God as their God. It's an utterly essential mark of true saving faith that we fear God. Sometimes you'll hear maybe at a funeral service, "He was a God-fearing man." That should be true of every single one of us who name the name of Christ, right? That should be able to be said about any of us. When we die and go to be with the Lord, it should be known. It should be known that we were a God-fearing man. Not that we were relational and we were friendly and we went on camping trips and we did all these things that you hear so often, you know, but that we were God-fearing people. So we have a responsibility to kindle the flame of the fear of God in the midst of the church in these days toward the end, that our generation would cry out, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord?" So it's a massive theme. If you look in Strong's or Young's Concordance or something, you're going to find 150 to 175 specific references to the fear of God and perhaps hundreds more of allusions to it in the Scriptures. It's prominent. And it's prominent in the thinking and the preaching of men of God that have gone before us. They used to preach a lot more about the fear of God, and we don't hear it as much in our day. But stop and think, not only the preaching, but the thinking. Is the fear of God prominent in my thinking throughout the week, in your thinking throughout the week? How prominent is that in your personal life, in your family, your marriage, in your business or your work that you do? How often do we think about the fear of the Lord? And then how do we teach the fear of God to our children and our grandchildren. We can't think, those of us that are getting a few gray hairs, that we can kind of check out once our kids are grown, because we still must teach the fear of the Lord, not only to our kids, but to our grandkids. We have a responsibility to speak up and to speak the truth of Scripture into their lives, not only by how we live, by what we say to them, and even formally instructing them in these truths. When you see how dominant the theme is, it's amazing that it's so greatly overlooked and that it's carelessly treated at times. If we love God, we love His truth, we cannot remain indifferent to this vital theme. So we're looking at this overview of the fear of God, both Old Testament and New Testament references that we're going to see. And we see it in every section of the different literature that we have in our Bibles. We begin right off in Genesis, in the books of the law. In Genesis 31, it's a very significant portion with Jacob. And what do we read here in Genesis 31, verse 42? It's a very interesting text there, isn't it? How is God referred to with regards to Isaac? What was it? The fear of Isaac. Think about that. Throughout Scripture, God's name reveals His character, doesn't it? And one of His names is the fear of Isaac. Is God the fear of Doug? Think about that this morning. When we rightly apprehend who God is, that is going to lead us to a biblical fear of Him dominating a right response to the very character of God. So He calls Himself the fear of Jacob. His perception of God, His comprehension of God's revealed character led Isaac to fear Him. And if that doesn't happen in your life, if your perception of God, your comprehension of God's character doesn't lead you to fear Him, you have not rightly understood who God is. Exodus 18. Here we have this account where Moses has a visit from his father-in-law. Moses is attempting to govern single-handedly the entire nation of Israel. He's dealing with concerns that required the judgment of a mature mind. Jethro comes for a visit, and he says basically to Moses, you need a different approach. This is too much for one man. You need to share the oversight with other competent men. And notice the requirements given for those who would qualify to fill the role as judges among the people of Israel. Exodus 18 and verse 21. Look for men. Select out of all the people able men. Yes, able men. What's the very first characteristic? Who do what? Fear God. Who fear God. Of all the requirements of men to administer justice for the nation, the thing that stands out at the top, what's most important, is that they fear God. Whatever other qualities and abilities they may or may not have, if they do not fear God, they're not qualified. I haven't heard much about that in these debates we keep having in our country. Now, obviously, the United States is not Israel, but what blessing might there be on any nation whose elected leaders first and foremost fear God? Something to think about. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want us to actually read a section here as we look here at Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this portion of Scripture, Moses explains to Israel why God has chosen to give them His laws and statutes. And he charges them, do not forget the words God has spoken. Don't forget. We all forget things, don't we? We need to be reminded. Remember, remember, remember. Verse 10. That they may learn to fear me. Is it something you just learn at some point? No, it says that they may learn to fear me, what? All the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. We learn and we continue to learn, don't we? Why has God given us His Word? That we may learn what it means to fear God. Is this part of our problem today? The reason why the church is lacking in their thinking, lacking of a thinking that is focused and dominated by the fear of God? Is it because the church is not hearing the Word of God? We're not hearing these truths proclaimed, perhaps? I'm sure that's true. I am without excuse. The church in America, all of us are without excuse. We have been blessed as no other other people, no other time in history, with resources to hear the Word of God, that we might learn to fear Him. We have our Bibles, and we have all of these resources at our fingertips to hear messages, to hear sermons preached every hour of the day, 24 hours a day. You can get on your computer and be discerning, of course, because you hear all sorts of stuff you shouldn't hear, but you can access sound biblical instruction and hear the Word of God. So many opportunities. The Apostle Paul enumerates the privileges of the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And as we think about the books of the law and focus on this dominance of the fear of the Lord, what advantage had the people of Israel? They were given the very oracles of God to teach them to fear the Lord their God. The chief blessing of being an Israelite was that you were a possessor of God's words. And God said those words were given to teach you to fear Him. So the fear of God is central to all that God revealed to Moses in the books of the law, continuing on to the wisdom literature, the book of Job. We're shifting from God's revelation of Himself and of His character to a nation of people and what He called on the nation to a focus on an individual Old Testament saint named Job. And we look at Job and we find not a Pharisee who's boasting of his own supposed works of righteousness, but here we find a man, one of whom God boasts. Wow. Think of that. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. He was blameless. We'll get to the other two verses in just a moment. He was blameless and upright. That's a description of what could be observed in his life, how he lived his life. That was the outward, what you could see. And then God goes on to describe the inward disposition that produced those patterns of being blameless and upright. And what was the inward disposition that produced a testimony in living his life as blameless and upright? The fear of God. He feared God. In identifying the outward patterns and the inward principle, this theme is repeated again, verses 8 and 9, Job 1, 8 and 9. So the very soul of Job's external godliness, his external piety, was he was one who fears God. That's the soul of it. And that has to be the case in our lives as well. Now, Satan responds, and Satan accuses that Job has another self-serving motive for his life. But as the story unfolds, of course, God is vindicated. And the essence of Job's piety, again, is his godly life. And that is true for all who live godly in this present age. The source, the motivation of living godly and upright is it's a life that's animated, that's infused with the fear of the Lord. Going quickly on to the book of Psalms. A lot of references in the Psalms to the fear of the Lord. Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11. God reveals here in this messianic psalm His purpose to exalt His Son to His messianic throne to execute both grace and judgment. And He announces His purpose, and then He commands that we serve the Lord with fear. In light of what God has purposed to do with reference to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pivotal place that's given to Christ, the only right response is service that's rendered, that's carried out in the context of godly fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Our view of Christ and His exaltation by God's decree should result in inducing us to serve Him with an attitude of godly fear. Otherwise, we have not properly understood nor responded to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, just a brief psalm proclaiming God's saving mercy to the ends of the earth. And there's a plea for God to be merciful so that, what does verse 2 tell us? Psalm 67, 2. Be merciful to us, God. Why? So that your way, your salvation, can be made known to the ends of the earth. And what's the result? Psalm 67, verse 7. That God would be feared to the ends of the earth. Why do we preach the gospel to all the nations? To the innermost parts of the earth? To teach the nations to fear God. That's the purpose. That's the reason for it. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 11. Psalm 103:11. His steadfast love, or His loving kindness, is great toward who? Those who fear Him. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about what the popular conception of God is in our society. Oh, God is love. God is merciful. We're basing, I forgot to mention, it's on the sheet there, we're basing this off from Pastor Martin's new book that's just out called The Forgotten Fear. Listen to what Pastor Martin says here. I'm going to quote what he says. Mercy toward all men. The idea that God's redemptive love is just some kind of a general, gushy benevolence that is focused on all men without distinction is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's the common perception. That's not what the Scripture teaches. His mercy, His loving kindness is on those who fear Him. You see, God has a very special, we could even call it a peculiar love on His people. And who are those people? Who are His people? Who are the people of God? Those who fear Him. Those who fear Him. If there is no fear of God, then you are no child of God. If you can go on just living your life however you want, without regard to the teaching of Holy Scripture, without regard to the commands of God, as much as you might like to think that God is a God of love and He's merciful and all that, if there is no fear of God, then you are not a child of God. No fear of God, then there's no steadfast mercy resting on us or exercised toward us. Psalm 103, verse 13 and verse 17. God's children? Those who fear Him. Those who fear Him. And then, yes, His steadfast love is upon you. The psalmist's conception of God's people, in every instance, is going to be marked by the fear of God. The writings of Solomon, we've touched on that before, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You think about it, you know, when you first start learning to read and write, you have to have the fundamental, you have to learn your ABCs, right? And you learn those ABCs, and then you can understand how to put words together, and you learn C-A-T, cat, and, you know, the basics. You got to start with ABCs. But it's not like once you learn the ABCs, when you get to quantum physics and other things that you learn, you still have to have the ABCs to understand all the things you continue to learn in life. And it's true. This is the beginning. It's the ABCs, but it's something that carries on throughout the life. You have to know the fear of the Lord to begin with. Without that fear, there is no true wisdom. And then Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 from Solomon, as he comes to the end of that book, as he has pursued all the different things in life and so much vanity, how does he wrap it up? Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Fear God and keep His commandments. The prophets. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus the Christ who was to come, and it's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And there's a lot that we could dig into there, but our time is almost gone. But you see this coming out. Jeremiah 32, 38 to 40. Here, Jeremiah is speaking of the new covenant in Christ. What's going to be brought about by the sufferings and death of Jesus, the Messiah, the blessings of that covenant are sealed and ratified by the blood of Christ. And the whole end and the whole purpose of God's working and the power of the gospel is that He would put His fear in the hearts of His people. And that because of that, they will not turn away. Here's the principal reason for the perseverance of the saints. Fear of the Lord is going to cause us to persevere in faith. Let me just read this portion here from Pastor Martin. Do you believe that you are a recipient of the blessings of the new covenant? Do you frequent the Lord's table where you take the outward symbols of the blood of that covenant? God says that if you have inwardly partaken of the benefits of that covenant, one of the dominant characteristics of your life will be that you now live in the fear of God. If you are a stranger to that fear, then you are a stranger to the blessings of the new covenant. You are yet in your sins. You are still under the wrath of Almighty God. Every time the benefits of the new covenant are applied with power by the Spirit, God says they are applied in such a way that He puts His fear in the heart. The fear of God is a central theme of the new covenant itself. Very rightly said. Fear of God is predominant throughout the Old Testament. It's not an option. It's absolutely essential and central to God's saving work. I'll have to leave the rest for you to explore on your own. I trust that you might do that. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme that's found. But I want us to close by all turning to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19. Conduct yourselves with... If you have known the truth and the reality of the precious blood of Jesus Christ applied to your heart and life and His saving work in your life, you realize you've been redeemed by His work. Oh, my brethren, this morning we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Not just learn it, it's something that goes throughout our time. We live in the fear of the Lord. We must keep this before us. As you think about it, given the predominance of this theme, both Old and New Testaments, and you'll see it in the Gospels, you'll see it in the Epistles, you'll see it in Acts, in Revelation as well. You realize that predominance of that theme throughout the Word of God. What conclusions should we make with regards to application in our own personal lives, in our families, in our church? How does this, somebody, heard somebody, pastor said, it's a seminary prof said, I'm going to sit on the front pew when you preach. I'm going to hold up a sign that says, so what? So what? Okay, we've learned all this. We see it all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. So what? How does that affect how you and I live? Do you really know the fear of God? And then if you do, how does that affect your family? How does that affect how we do church together as His people? It's there. The truth is there. We have to conclude to be devoid of the fear of God, Pastor Martin says, is to be devoid of biblical and saving religion. If there's no fear of God in your life, that doesn't even cross your mind from day to day. It's not a part of your thinking at all. You don't know God. You're not in Christ. You need to repent and turn to Him and realize to fall in the hands of the living God is a fearful, dreadful thing. He is God. Secondly, one of the accurate measurements of true spiritual growth is the measure to which one increases in walking in the fear of God. If you're growing, then you're going to be increasingly walking more and more in the fear of God. And last, to be ignorant of the meaning of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a basic and essential doctrine of revealed religion, of true faith. May God help us to make application of this, even this today and this coming week, in how we live for Jesus Christ in light of the truths of who our God is. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, we are humbled before Your presence to realize our need of hearing this theme throughout Your Word proclaimed to us once again. Forgive us, Father, where we have failed to conduct ourselves rightly in the fear of the Lord, and strengthen our resolve to perfect holiness in our daily living, to remember that everything is open and laid bare before You, and You are the one to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, there are areas of our lives where we would be ashamed, Jesus, if You'd be standing there. Oh, God, help us realize You are there. You're not physically present with us as You were in those 33 years when You walked in Palestine, but You are everywhere present. And help us, God, to have a check in our spirit that we would live in the fear of the Lord and turn from those evil, wicked things and those evil, wicked thoughts that we may have entertained in our minds, or ways we've reacted to our spouse or to our children or to fellow workers or our boss. Remind us, Lord, that we must be blameless and upright because of Your matchless work of sovereign grace in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. Thank You that we travel together in this pilgrim journey to help each other, to exhort and encourage one another all the more as we see that day coming when You shall return for all of those saved by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.